You know, every January, a bunch of Christians have this noble goal that they're going to read the entire Bible in the calendar year. And so they begin in the book of Genesis, because it seems like the logical place to start. And so in January, they go through Genesis, but Genesis is pretty doable, okay? It's mostly a story. And there's quite a bit of sex and violence in it, too. So there's a lot there to hold your attention. It's like, whoa, that really says that in the Bible? So you go through Genesis, and you can make it through, although it does perplex us at some times, because it's a very ancient book. And for us moderns, sometimes it's hard to understand what's going on there. But most people will make it through Genesis. And then they get to Exodus. And Exodus kind of picks up where Genesis leaves off. And the first part of Exodus, really, is the story of the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. And that's a grand and epic story. We know that because they made grand and epic movies out of it with Charlton Heston, and even an animated film. So that's good stuff right there. If you can make a movie out of it, then you can definitely read it, okay? And then the second half of Exodus, though, starts to get a little tedious. As we get to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, and you're forced to read about law upon law upon law. And then when it gets to like the last five or six chapters of Exodus, and you have to read about the construction of the tabernacle, and you see all these ancient measurements and all the ways that things were supposed to be made, it gets a little bit difficult. But the end is in sight, and you know if you just read on a few more chapters, you can finish Exodus and be well on your way completing your goal. And then you get to the book of Leviticus. And that is where the dream to read the Bible in a given year dies. Because Leviticus is nearly inscrutable to us. We just look at it and we're like, it says that? If you just look through the subheadings of Leviticus, here's what you would see. Provides instructions on sacrificial offerings, ordination of priests, clean and unclean animals, regulations concerning mildew, infectious skin diseases, and my favorite, discharges causing uncleanness. So when we look at Leviticus, when we look at all these different rituals and all these different laws about ceremonial purity, it just seems irrelevant for us. I mean, we have Christ. That's what we just keep saying as you go through Leviticus. I have Christ. I have Christ. I don't need this. I don't need to do this. But if we step back, there's a reason for Leviticus. And if we're willing to listen, we can learn something about God and about ourselves. And actually, if we take Leviticus and use it as a backdrop for the Christmas story, it actually makes for an interesting read. Now, this sermon is very much inspired by Professor John Wargle of Bethel Seminary of the East, who was my Old Testament professor this year. And although he has a passion for the entire Old Testament, he really strongly believes that Leviticus is a beautiful book. All right, and I'm not sure I completely feel as good about it as he does. But yeah, he's definitely reading through it, opened my eyes. And so we're going to look at Leviticus today, and then we're not going to go through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We're not doing an exposition on mildew today, which we could do, because there's a chapter on mildew. But what we're going to do is take the broad brushstrokes of Leviticus and just look at what's going on here. Why is this here? Because this, look, we can just cast this aside and say, look, this is just ancient thinking and is antique and we don't need it today. But if we believe this comes from God, then we sort of have to understand it at least a little bit, right? All right, so we're going to embark on our little journey through Leviticus today. But to understand Leviticus, you really have to understand Genesis and Exodus, don't you? So I'm going to do a short recap, try to keep it as short as possible. You know, when you start looking through the Bible and seeing how everything connects to each other and how everything is woven together, you can follow a lot of different threads through the narrative. Okay, the thread that I'm going to pick today is the thread of God's presence in creation. Because in Genesis, that's what we start out with. God creates the universe, and he's present there. He creates Adam and Eve, the first human beings, in his own image. And he sets them in this garden, this paradise. And the reason why it's paradise, the best thing about it is because God is there too. And they enjoy this relationship with God that is very foreign to us now, this intimacy. You know, it said that God walked in the garden with them. And so when Adam and Eve sin against God and they rebel and they're kicked out of Eden, what they lose more than anything else is the connection with God. And they no longer have fellowship with God like they did. All right, so that's really the first few chapters of Genesis. And from then on, the entire narrative of the Bible is about God rewriting himself into human history, putting himself back in our story so that once again God will walk among human beings. And he kind of starts it off with Abraham. We read about him during the Advent reading. Abraham's called by God and said, hey, if you leave your land, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless you. And he's eventually promised land, a descendant, because Abraham didn't have any descendants. And so Abraham believes God and follows him. And the rest of really the Old Testament is about God's dealings with Abraham's descendants, these people of promise. Now, Abraham didn't receive all these promises right away. When he died, he was a very wealthy man, but he wasn't a powerful nation. And it really wasn't until you follow him, his descendants through Isaac and Jacob, to beyond Jacob, that Israel starts becoming a nation. But the kicker is they're trapped in Egypt. They went there during a famine, and they settle there, and eventually they're kind of forced into slave labor by the Pharaoh. So they're just there, and they're crying out to God after all these hundreds of years, after the time of the last patriarch we read about, Joseph. After 400 years after that, God sends Moses to deliver them. Because he's setting them up back as the nation. He wants to bring them out of Egypt and put them back in this land that he promised them, which is the land of Canaan. It's this garden spot. And garden is the key word here, because really if you understand the biblical imagery, what's happening here is God is replanting humanity. You know, we left God, we rebelled against him, we went our own way. Paradise was ruined, paradise was lost. And so through the nation of Israel, God is replanting the Garden of Eden, because he's going to live among his people. All right, really, when you look at Exodus, you could think that the principal drama in Exodus is about getting the people out of Egypt. But it's not, because the book keeps on going after the people are out of Egypt. And it follows them to the mountain, Mount Sinai, where God gives them the law. And actually, the book ends with the construction of the tabernacle. And the reason why this is important is the tabernacle is like the dwelling place of God with his people. And that's why it's so important. Like, that's why there are all these chapters about how to build this tabernacle. Because this is going to be where God lives. And so they build it, and Exodus ends with God coming to live with his people. And there's even this moment, Exodus, you know, when they worship these golden calves. You've probably heard that story before. Moses is getting the law on the mountain. And ironically enough, the people down below are constructing these calves out of gold and worshiping them. And there's this moment where God's, you know, he's pretty set on destroying Israel. He's like, I'm so angry at these people, I'm just going to destroy them. Moses, I'll make you into a great nation. We'll kind of start from scratch here. And Moses intercedes for the people and says, no, God, don't do that. Don't do that. You know, think about your holy name and how people will see it. You know, you brought these people out of Egypt only to kill them in the desert. It'll make you look bad. So God's like, all right, Moses, you know, you've interceded for the people. I'm not going to destroy these people, but I'm not going with them. Because if I go with them, this almost, I don't know, it almost makes me laugh when I read it. I probably shouldn't laugh when I read it, but it's like if I go with them, I'm just going to destroy them because they're just going to drive me to jealousy. Like, these people make me so angry, if I go with them, it's worse for them if I go with them. Because I'll just get so fed up with them, I'll destroy them. And again, Moses intercedes and says, no, God, we don't want to go without you. Don't send us out there. Don't send us there without you. If we don't have you, then we have nothing. Basically, is what Moses says. You can read all this in Exodus, about Exodus 33 and chapters 34. And so God reveals his presence to Moses in a more, I suppose, intimate way. And Moses sees more of God's glory, even than they had seen during the Exodus. And God says, yes, I'll go with the people. That's really the crisis moment in Exodus. It's not getting the people out of Egypt, because that's pretty much a done deal. You know, God's going to overcome the Pharaoh. But can God live with his people? That's the drama of Exodus. So then you get to Leviticus. Leviticus is the consequences of having the living God in your midst. You can't just do whatever you want anymore. God's here. You have to conform to his standards. So this, if you looked at Leviticus, this is a brief structure. I'm not going to go spend a lot of time on this. But the first few chapters about approaching a holy God, and there are all these chapters about different offerings that you bring to God, different sacrifices you make. And you couldn't just bring a sacrifice there, plop it on the offering, and say, here you go, God. This is for you. There was protocol. You had to do things a certain way. All right, and then after you read about the sacrifices, you read about the consecration of priests, mediators between God and humanity. They are important, you know, with dealing with the offerings. And then living in the presence of a holy God. And then you basically have a lot of rules about what makes you clean and what makes you unclean. That's really what we're going to talk about today. And then you have laws about holiness. And these things are related. Everything sort of revolves clean and unclean and holiness. And then the book ends with covenant blessings and curses because the people had a relationship with God. If they followed the law, God's going to bless them. If they didn't, bad things were going to happen. All right, so let's keep moving. I told you I wasn't going to go verse by verse. It's very legitimate to look at just the broad themes of Scripture. It's also very legitimate to go verse by verse, but today we're going to look at the big themes, okay? So there are two verses in Leviticus that really the whole book kind of boils down to. Leviticus 10:10. It's going to be up here if you want to follow along. You must distinguish between what is holy and what is common, between what is ceremonial unclean and what is clean. All right? So God's really giving the people this view of reality that there are two spheres. There's the holy and there's the common. And this common sphere breaks down into what is clean and what is unclean. And God is telling the people, this is how I look at the world. This, when I look and see you guys, this is what I see. And it was important that the people could tell the difference between what was clean and unclean. And we're going to talk about clean and unclean a little bit more than you maybe would ever want to in your life. But we'll get there. The second verse you need to know is Leviticus 19:2, and you've probably heard this one before because it's repeated in the New Testament. Give the following instructions to the entire community of Israel. You must be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. So God here is saying, look, you know, when we talked about that holy sphere, I am the holy sphere. And because I am here in your midst, you need to live holy lives too. If you want to have fellowship with me, then you need to be holy people. All right, so let's talk about holy, clean, unclean a little bit, because these thoughts are probably really foreign to us, and you're probably still on the fence about whether this really has any relevancy for our lives. So hopefully I can persuade you that maybe it does. But let's talk about holy, clean, and unclean. These are really the three sort of subsets of reality. Now, holy, we already saw one who was holy, right? Who's holy? God is holy. That's the ultimate holy, all right? Nothing else is holy, except that it comes close to God and is touched by God. Everything else is common, but there's God who's holy. What does it mean that he's holy? It doesn't just mean that he's upright or that he's moral. It means that he's transcendent. It means that he's totally independent from his creation. And it means that if we want to have fellowship with him, we need to pattern our lives after what he wants us to do, okay? Now, the only other things that you see in Leviticus that are holy actually are the sacrifices. The sacrifices become holy. These are a cow or a goat or a sheep is brought to God, or maybe a grain offering too. A lot of different things you could offer, a lot of things you couldn't offer. But if you brought the proper sacrifice, you bring it before God and you kill the animal and the blood is put on the altar and then it's actually burned on the fire, okay? And some of this stuff is just burned, like, away completely, like the fat. Other stuff is, the meat is actually burnt or actually cooked, so it can be consumed by the priest. And once it's consumed by the fire, it's holy. All right? Now, there was nothing holy about this sheep beforehand, okay? It wasn't holy in itself. It's only holy because it's put on the altar and it's offered to God. That's what makes it holy. All right, the other thing that we see that is holy in Leviticus is the priest. And the priest is not holy in and of himself, but only because he does the right ceremony or rituals involving a bath and also involving a sacrifice that he brings. That is all that makes him holy. He's not holy otherwise. In fact, there's this idea that if you're a priest and you don't do things right the way God wants you to, you could actually be killed by coming into his presence. And in fact, in Leviticus, there are two sons of Aaron, who was the high priest of the time, who are killed. It was serious business coming before God. All right, so the priest is only holy in his relationship to God and his obedience to God and by the fact that he was chosen by God to fulfill that role. So you see, nothing's holy except it's touched by God. Everything else is just common. All right, so we get to the clean section. Now, clean is kind of hard to define. Probably the easiest way to say it's just normal human life is probably boils down to clean, okay, minus sin and all that kind of stuff. It's almost easier to understand what's clean by understanding what's unclean. Now, the unclean category is not necessarily a pleasant one to speak about. What makes you unclean? Lots of things could make you unclean. Giving birth would make the mother unclean and make the child unclean. A woman's monthly period would make her unclean. A man having a mission of semen would make him unclean. Touching a dead body would make you unclean. Eating an unclean animal would make you unclean. All right, so a lot of things could make you unclean. And again, these aren't the things we like to talk about in polite conversation for the most part. But these kinds of things make people unclean. And the symbolism of being unclean is it was like distance between you and God. I mean, there's already distance between you and God, and people understood that. But if you were unclean, well, you were that much further away from God. Now, the things I just mentioned, all those things, they're not morally wrong, are they? Actually, I forgot one. Having sex would make people unclean, too. I almost forgot that one. But all these things make you unclean. And that's not illicit sex, by the way. That's sex between a husband and wife, you know, which is the right context, right? But even that would make people unclean, all right? So it's kind of strange to think about. We'll talk about what that means in just a second. But the nice thing about being unclean, and being, even though it made you further away from God, you could become clean again. It's just a temporary state. You could become clean. You just had to do the rituals, all right? You did the bath. In some cases, it was just a bath. In some cases, it involved offerings as well. So you do the offerings, and you're good. You can come back, and you can come to the tabernacle. You can make your offerings. But you can't do that if you're unclean. So being unclean pushes you further away from God. And the nice thing is, too, if you're clean, clean can actually be made holy if it's offered to God. All right, we already looked at how priests became clean and how sacrifices became clean. But then things that were holy could be profaned, and they could become common or even unclean. All right, so there's this whole cycle of going back and forth in Leviticus, and that's the people had to pay attention to this. See, for the people of Leviticus, worship was a very physical thing. You know, for us, we think of worship in more spiritual terms. You know, you come and sing the songs, and you know, you listen to the sermon, and you read your Bible, and you try to live your life, you know, according to God's standards. You know, but for the people in the days of Leviticus, you really, you know, worship involved like killing an animal. You know, it was a messy thing. All right, so there's this symbolism behind all of this. And what I liked, what my professor said about all this stuff, look, making this offering, taking a bath, these aren't magic. You know, it's not like God's giving us these magic ways. You know, if you do this right thing 7 times in a row, it's going to cleanse you of all your sin and whatever. You'll be fine. It's not magic. The way he worded it was just so beautiful that it's a prayer acted out. These rituals are prayers. It's almost like, you know, in charades you act stuff out. It's almost like you're acting out your redemption. All right? I mean, redemption's always centered on the fact that God is compassionate. And he's kind and he forgives, right? It's not just about these animals, but offering these animals to him. But offering these animals was like a very costly thing for these people to do. A lot of these people are not well off. They're not all owning 100 sheep or whatever, you know. For some of these people, they didn't have much. In fact, some people didn't even have any sheep to offer. They had to offer like birds, something smaller. All right, so worship is a very physical thing. All right, now, still we might wonder, okay, that's nice. It's a prayer acted out, but does God really care about the stuff that makes us unclean? Like, why does this stuff make us unclean? If I told you if you tell a lie, you're unclean, you'd be like, yeah, I get that. If I told you if you steal something, you're unclean, you'd say, yeah, I get that too. If you commit adultery, you're unclean. Yeah, we all get that. The things I mentioned here, giving birth to a child, eating animals per se, is not necessarily sinful. All right, but for some reason, God has called it unclean. Why? So when we think about that, we get back to this idea that God's transcendent, right? And we might start to think, well, maybe matter is tainted. You know, maybe God doesn't have this, maybe God sort of looks at us different because, you know, we're flesh and blood. And certain people in the church have believed that over the years. That, you know, really the ultimate salvation was escaping the body, was escaping matter and becoming purely spiritual. But the hard thing about that is because who gave us bodies? God. You know, that wasn't wrong. God set us up as physical beings, and he called it good. All right, so God's not necessarily turned off by matter. But here's what God is turned off by. And I believe that all these things I mentioned, sex, childbirth, different eating, they're good things, but they're not as they should be. Do you understand that, like, sin has change the landscape of humanity so much. We don't even notice it because we've been living in it all this time, right? The sin has changed everything. Let me walk you through a few. Sex, good thing. God created it, right? However, sex, even between a husband and a wife, is not what it ought to be. There's a dark side to sex, isn't there? Sex can be used as manipulation. Sex can, There can be selfishness in sex. There can, sex has been, in a way, destroyed and tainted, even in its purest form. It's not what it ought to be. And that's not the only thing with a dark side. Childbirth has a dark side. Now, we can read about that in Genesis 3, right? That, women experience more labor pains because of the fall. There's that verse in Genesis 3. But beyond that, there's something that, so something goes on in, family life, too, that has a dark side, isn't there? Because, so a complicated relationship between children and parents, isn't there? It's not always the easy one to navigate. And so I think that what is happening here is that God is looking at childbirth and even human families, which, again, he was the mastermind behind. He looks at it and says, something's off. This is not the way I made it. This is not the way it was intended to be. And you can say the same thing about actually eating animals. In the first parts of Genesis, guess what people ate? Plants. That's what they were given. Jack's smiling already. He knows where I'm going to go with this. All right. Now, I really hate to do this because I really hate vegetables at all. And, I eat a lot of meat. But eating animals is a concession that God gives to people after the flood. Not before the flood. After the flood, God's like, all right, you can eat animals. Just don't drink the blood. Very pagan thing to do, by the way, drinking the blood, because they thought, well, the blood has the life in it. It's like, if I drink blood of an animal, it'll give me more life. All right? That was a very pagan way to think. So God's like, don't do that. That's unclean. That's disgusting. That's kind of what God's saying. But it's almost like God gives a concession. Okay, you can eat animals. Because in the times of the flood, things got very violent on the earth. You can read about that in Genesis 6. A lot of bloodshed, a lot of violence. And so it could be that humanity was sort of in this bloodlust, towards each other, towards animals, that things were just very bloody. And so God's just trying to control the whole thing, all right? But he's not trying to necessarily curtail it completely because he understands that we're fallen. It's like, all right, you can eat animals. But it's not the way it really should be. If we were like in Eden, we wouldn't be doing this, in other words. All right, so all of these different things that we talked about, sex and childbirth, eating different kinds of animals, there's this dark side to it that's come out because of our sin. And even though these things aren't directly sinful, they've been touched by sin. Okay, sin has touched everything about us. So when God looks down on us, I think he is in some ways conflicted when he looks at us. There's this ambivalence that God feels. On one hand, we are his creation. He made us in his image and he loves us. But on the other hand, there's just so much about our lives that just is disgusting to him. There's just so much about our lives that is not the way it's supposed to be. And you can see God's ambivalence towards the nation of Israel. Sometimes he wants to destroy them because they really provoke his anger. So there's this part about humanity that even when we do things as the best that we can do them, we still fall way short. All right, so God calls all of these things unclean. And we can only be made clean by being touched by what's holy. All right, and the other thing I think about the things I just mentioned. Now, mildew and infectious skin diseases, I think there's a public health thing going on there, too. That we shouldn't, there's concern with infections could spread. Mildew obviously could spread. Apparently, there's a problem for these people, mildew, because it gets its own chapter. But there were public health issues here, okay? And I think, to some degree, there is that going on, too. But for sex and for childbirth and for eating, these things become idols before us, don't they? We spend so much time and energy thinking about, man, I need to find my spouse. People spend so much time trying to find a husband or a wife. It's an idol. And even families too, we think about families in such a positive light, and they are positive, but they become idolatrous to us because we want them more than we want God. All right. And even eating, eating is this central part about human life, right? But eating can become like an idol to us because it's a way that we gratify ourselves, that we please ourselves, and we just don't even care about necessarily. Our desire for God pales in comparison to all these three categories. All right. The other beautiful thing that I want you to look at in Leviticus, though, is that the ideal through these sacrifices, when you become unclean, you can become clean again, you can be made holy, is the idea that when you offer these sacrifices, there's this meal that goes on. And sometimes it's just for the priest, but in some of the sacrifices, there's a meal between the priests, the people who offer the sacrifices in their family, and God. So that's really the ideal fellowship, eating with God. And that's sort of the picture of what's happening in the sacrifices, okay? So just keep that in mind. All right, let's look at Jesus. Because really Leviticus is just pointing to Jesus all over the place. We won't talk about everything today. You can look at Jesus as the ultimate high priest. You can look at Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice. But let's just look at Jesus, the incarnation of Jesus. So God has basically said, all these parts of human life, this is unclean. Get it far away from me. Then we look at Jesus, who is the incarnation of God, the second person of the Trinity. The holy God takes on human flesh. How does he enter the world? He's born of a woman. God just became unclean, or put himself in an unclean situation. I don't know how dramatic that seems to you, but that's huge. I don't even know if I understand completely what's going on there. But God has just said, look, this stuff makes you unclean, get far from me, and then he just let it, all that uncleanness touch him. You know, before it's like, you know, if you just had a child, you can't come to my temple. You know, neither can the child for an amount of time. And here he is. He's born of a woman. God just became unclean, if that's even possible. But we don't just stop at the incarnation of Jesus and his birth. Later on in his adult life, Jesus, you know, he's healing people left and right, and a leper comes to him. And the leper gets down on his knees and says, Jesus, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, I'm willing. Be clean. And he touches him. You understand? Like, you don't touch people who had leprosy. That made you unclean. Jesus just touched a leper. You know, if you were a Pharisee watching, you would have been shocked and appalled at what he did. And the thing is about the fact he touched him. Look, Jesus does touch people when he heals them. But you know, Jesus also never touches people sometimes. You know, he heals from a distance. On one occasion, he healed from a very long distance. It wasn't even in the same town, per se. He touched him on purpose. And this person had not been touched for years, I'm sure. Not purposely. Not without somebody becoming very angry they had just touched a leper. Probably had to live on the outside of camp or the towns. Nobody touched this guy. But the holy God, who has just said, these skin diseases make you unclean, has touched him. He's made him clean. The holy is breaking in to the common and the ordinary and the unclean. And it's making things clean and holy once again. We can go further than that. Jesus is asked by a father, and this father comes to him and says, look, my daughter's dying. Can you come in and heal her? And on the way to his house, the man is told, she just died. It's too late. And Jesus says, have faith. Do you have faith? Just keep believing. And he walks with him to his house. And everybody's mourning. It's this terrible scene. And Jesus walks in the house, and he says, she's not dead, she's sleeping. And they're all like laughing, whatever. And they kick everybody out of the house. It's just Jesus and the dad and the mom and the girl. And Jesus takes her by the hand, lifts her up. He just touched a dead person. You weren't supposed to do that either, by the way. The holy and the clean is once again touching everything that has been made unclean. But he's making it clean once again. But we can go even further than that in the ultimate. The holy living God goes up on the cross at Calvary and dies. You don't get much more unclean than being dead. Because you're just unclean for the rest. You know, you never become clean again. You're just dead. You know, you weren't supposed to touch dead bodies. You had nothing. You know, even the high priest wasn't even supposed to, there was only a certain number of people they could touch after they're dead, like their parents or children. I mean, relatives, they couldn't be involved in that. They couldn't go, they really just couldn't touch anybody who had died. And yet, God dies. I don't know how that works. I don't think I'll ever figure it out, but he does. And he dies. For 3 days, he's as unclean as you can get. So I don't know if that's beautiful to you today. But I think it is. That God would be willing to do this. I mean, if these were just arbitrary rules that people had set up, then that's no big deal. But this is a fact that God has set up this law. This is not Moses' law, this is God's law. And he has said these things are unclean, yet he is touching. Something, all I can think is that something changed in the incarnation. And change is maybe the wrong word, but something new is happening. God is breaking into this world, and he is touching everything that's been stained by sin, and he is washing it clean. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 6 that kind of tells this story. It goes to verses 9 through 11. It'll be up here, so you can read it there. Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols or commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves or greedy people or drunkards or abusive or cheap people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That was written by the Apostle Paul, and I think when he wrote those words, he was thinking about the book of Leviticus. And he was thinking about the way that we are made unclean. But what Jesus Christ has done is he's washed us, he's cleansed us. We are washed by the blood. Do you understand that the living God has come before, the Son of God has come before the Father, has offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, the offering of all offerings, way better than a sheep or a goat or a cow. And he has offered himself, and it's acceptable to the Father. And all these sacrifices, which will only temporarily make us clean, have been eclipsed, have been surpassed by that of Jesus Christ and what he has done. And so we are clean once again. We can be holy because God has touched us. Remember, nothing becomes holy unless it's touched by the holy. We have been touched by the holy. You know, as I was preaching this sermon, I was thinking a lot about, okay, what's the application going to be? You know, in some ways, I'm telling you something you already know, and that's the dilemma of preaching. You know, we get up here, and there are very few new things to say unless we want to make up something. That's called heresy. Really, what you're doing is trying to find new ways and new angles on things to remind people of the same truth. If you've been in this church any number of days, or you've been here for a long time, you know what we say about Jesus. You know that we believe he died for our sins and that only by his death can we be forgiven. You know that, right? But today, maybe by getting a different picture, maybe you'll love Jesus a little bit more. Maybe you'll be a little bit more amazed by what he did. You know, we really undersell how far he came when he went from heaven to earth. We undersell it all the time. You know, I was thinking last night, and I was walking and reflecting on what I was going to talk about today. I was just thinking, there's so many things I want more than God. You know, I mean, I say I want God, and I like the idea of God, but there's so many other things that I want that seem to like be on the top of my mind, and it always seems like God is dropping into the background. You know, like I want him, but I don't really want him as much as I want other things, you know. Maybe that you can relate to that. And yet here is this God who's done all this for us. And then we can look at him and see how committed he is to loving us. He could have been done with us so long ago. Do you realize that? He could just be done with us. Man, I give up on these people. I give up on them. But instead of doing that, he became a baby, born of a woman. And he has just been touching everything with who he is. Sin swept through creation. And everything was dirty and scarred. Now is the time of reconciliation, of redemption, when God makes everything beautiful again. He makes everything new. So as you think about Christmas this year, and you think about your lives, remember that God's kingdom is breaking into our world. Let that be your hope. And let that be in your heart as you gather around with family and friends this week. You know, the hope of Christmas is not being back together with your family. The hope of Christmas is always Jesus Christ. So I just told you like the ultimate cliche of Christmas, didn't I? It's all about Jesus. He's the reason for the season. But can we understand this Jesus? Can we just come to him and meditate on who he is? Catch a fresh glimpse and vision of him today. I pray that would be possible. Let's pray. God, you are the one who has touched us all. You've touched us with your holiness and you've made us new. Lord, we just look to you today. I just pray that you would draw us close to you, God, that you would be our desire, the desire of our hearts, This year won't be about wanting everything else, but it'll be about wanting you. Oh, God, reshape our hearts. Reform us. Wash away our sin and cleanse us and make us new, God. So we look to you today for what only you can do. Lord, let your Spirit be in our midst today. Let it be driving us and shaping us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.